Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. What a name. You know, and he was the emperor of Rome from 54 to 68 AD, so he had a 14-year run in Rome. And the reason I mentioned him this morning was he is the one who is primarily responsible for having Paul in prison. He was the one that gave all the orders and why Paul is writing this second letter to Timothy. And basically in 67 AD when he's writing it is because he's in prison. We'll call him Nero for short, but he was the very definition of a narcissist. He was brutal. He was irresponsible. He was opulent ruler that wanted the best of everything. And he was known mostly for persecuting Christians. That was one of his biggest things. He reigned in those 14 years and did some things that really showed that he just his brutality, especially towards Christians. One of the things that he would do is he would force Christians to be in kind of a gladiator type event where eventually they would just be lunch for lions. And so that was one of them. Another one, that he would have these garden parties where he would take the bodies of those who had been killed as Christians and put them on stakes and burn their bodies to light the way into the garden party. In AD 64, there was a huge fire in Rome that really devastated Rome. And they, just about the time they got it out, it then reflamed and went on for another 3 days. And history says the Nero probably started it himself because he wanted to refigure Rome and wanted to build it in a way that would be kind of opulent in the way that he wanted to be built. That never was, you know, verified, so to speak. No one really ever knows. But the two things that we do know is that he did rebuild Rome in a very high-end kind of way. And secondly, that he blamed Christians for the fire. And so all of Rome burning, he blamed believers, and it was believers then. It was heavy persecution. It was not an easy time to be a believer in Rome. And kind of like it is today around the world when we see different Christians in different areas of the world where it's really hard to be a Christian. Not necessarily what we're experiencing, but what we are experiencing around the world. And the reason I bring that this morning is because I think it really helps us understand as we read this last section of 2 Timothy this morning, as we read it, knowing that background helps us understand what's going on here. So if you have your Bible or you just want to see it on the screen, either way, we're going to 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 18. This is the last part of the book. It says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful for me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all that, the parchments." We really don't know what all that was about. No one really knows, other than he needed them. "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be aware of him yourself, Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Three big ideas kind of flow out of this. And one is a contrast. And it's a contrast of desertion and restoration. And secondly, just this whole idea of persecution. And I want to look into it, even to what it looks like in our culture today as to what it was then. And then this whole third idea of a kingdom, of another kingdom. And so we'll start with just desertion or restoration. I mean, this is the end of Paul's letter. And normally when you get to the end of a letter and you're reading your Bible and they start throwing out greetings, greet this person, greet that person, it's usually when most people speed read. They're like, okay, he's winding up. These people I don't know, you know, so we'll just let it go. But sometimes what we need to do is when we dig a little bit deeper, there are some truths here, and I think there's some things for us that I think we can relate to. And first of them is when he names, by name, Demas in verse 10. He says in Demas, look how he describes him. He's in love with this present world and therefore has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You know, I every time I read that, I think, man, Demas, I mean, of all the things, your name's going to go down in the annals of history and written for generations to read that you were a deserter and that you left Paul. And what do we know about Demas? Well, very little, other than Paul would write at the end of his letters and that Demas was somehow close to him, because in the book of Colossians, it says this, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And so we gather that Demas then was a close associate of Paul. He was in the inner circle. And yet, there was something about him that made him fall from that. As it says, he says he loved the world, which is in contrast to verse 8, meaning those who love Jesus and his appearing. So there's something about that. And what he did is he hightailed it to Thessalonica, which was a very high-end seaport city. And we don't know exactly why. Maybe he knew that associating with Paul could cost him his life. That could certainly be one. Maybe he succumbed to immorality. That could be one. Maybe the lifestyle of Thessalonica and the opulent nature of that place in a comfortable seaport city, maybe it was just too much. And he's like, man, I'm out of here. I either identify with Paul and I get put in prison, or I can go to Thessalonica and I can live nice and comfortable and in that kind of way. And so whatever it was, we do know that Demas started well. In fact, early on in Paul's ministry, when Paul was in prison, it was Demas who stood by him, even in the tough times. I mean, he kind of took the view like Moses did when Moses said, hey, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. And so there was a while in which Demas did that, yet this time it's different. And even though Demas started well, he didn't end well. He ended up being a deserter. And so it's a warning. It's a warning to Timothy, and it's a warning to us that how the lure and the temptation of the things of this world never stop. And just because you may have started well doesn't mean you'll end well. Just because you started the Christian life well and had great intentions does not mean you'll end well. It is a daily fighting for the faith and growing in it. This is why John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So don't be a Demas. Fight it. Finish well. But what's interesting here, well, there's Demas written in here about a deserter. There's also one that gives us hope. And he mentions Mark. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. And you're like, really? Mark? I mean, Mark is the one on the opposite. Mark didn't start well, but apparently he ended well. Mark is the one who deserted Paul early on and went home to Jerusalem because it was getting too tough. And we don't know all about it other than Paul did not like it. And Paul said, let him go, let Mark go. And there was a time when Barnabas came around and said, hey, after the Jerusalem council, let's bring Barnabas back, let's bring Mark back in. And Paul said, no. He already deserted us, don't bring him back in. Yet here he's mentioned in the last days of Paul's life, and he's saying, and obviously he's been reconciled, and he's a great contributor to Paul's ministry, so much though that he's saying, bring him, bring Mark. He's very useful now. So here you have a contrast. You have on the one hand someone who started well, and then the lure of the flesh or the lure of the world got him, and he hightails it to Thessalonica, and it's like he became a deserter. So we don't want to be a Demas. But on the other hand, you have Mark, who didn't start so well, who left early, but then maybe the conviction of the Holy Spirit came, and he got reconciled, and he came back, and he was very useful in ministry. So we don't want to be a Demas, but you want to make your mark. You want to be a Mark, which is just interesting in the midst of that, when Paul is talking about that, we always find this tension. Because we've found our hearts, we've all blown it. We've all found our hearts wandering at times. And the road back really is filled with repentance and humility, but it's full of life. And in the end, it finishes well. So first, there's just this whole desertion and restoration thing going on. But then there's the persecution. And it's persecution is interesting. I think persecution really is a litmus test for the spiritual life. It really will identify where our heart really is and what's going on inside the heart. In the passage, we see that Demas wasn't the only one who had desertion issues. Notice verse 16. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Now, when a person was on trial in Rome, there would usually be people that were supporters of them that would come around them and would just support them during that time. And Paul said, when I was there, no one came. Nobody. He said, I was deserted. They all deserted me. But it's interesting what Paul then says, may it not be held against them. And I think it's because Paul understood and he recognized it was not an easy time to be a Christian. The persecution was heavy, and he understood why nobody would come. So he says, may it not be held against them. But we spoke of the order that Nero gave about, you know, Christians being in gladiator games and being fed to lions. And maybe that is why Paul in the passage said, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I was rescued from it. And so today, you know, we don't have believers being dragged into the streets, at least in the West, or being physically assaulted. So what can we expect? And so I just began to ask myself, what does persecution look like today, and how can it, and what can we expect if we stand for truth and things that are countercultural? What are some of the things that we can expect? And so I have a few examples here. And the first one really is, I think, is that standing up really is going to, for belief, is only going to get harder if you believe in something. This past week, the Tampa Bay Rays, a Major League Baseball team, told their players to wear a rainbow-colored patch for Pride Night. And basically, it was to celebrate Gay Pride Month, which June is. And so five of their players are Christ followers, and they refused to wear the patch for personal reasons, and they caught some serious flack over it in social media, online, and everything else. So they said, we can't do it. And let me just give you what one of the players, speaking on behalf of all of them, said this. It was a hard decision because ultimately we all said we want everyone to feel welcome and loved here at the ballpark. Yet when it comes to putting it on our own clothes as a statement of agreement and celebration, we just couldn't do that. We're not looking down on anyone. It's just that our belief in Jesus gives us a different perspective. I thought they handled it well. I don't know how it went beyond that, as far as I'm sure whether there was further ramifications or not for complying or not. But the thing I think we understand, no matter how gracious and no matter how loving we will be, it's not always going to be understood, and there's going to be a cost. And so we'll have to ask ourselves, what will we do? Another example. Michigan State's Wayne University is a Detroit-centered campus that is recognized InterVarsity, which is a great non-denominational Christian organization on campuses and has done a lot to really empower believers. They basically, on the campus, they de-recognized them after 75 years of being on campus. They kicked them off campus. And they said the reason why, the school administrator said this, they said it's because InterVarsity is requiring their leadership to be Christians. They're requiring to be Christians, which the school deemed that to be a discriminatory. Now, Wayne State used the claim that says it violates university policy for InterVarsity to choose Christian leaders rather than Jewish, Muslim, or atheists. And you're thinking to yourself, really? But Wayne State makes a claim, and basically the Beckett Foundation, which is a nonprofit group that came to the aid of InterVarsity, said that actually it's Wayne State who's guilty of discrimination because it allows their 400 other student groups to have qualifications for selecting leadership. They said, the university allows fraternities to have only male leaders, female athletic clubs to have only female leaders, and African American clubs to have only African American leaders. Wayne State cannot then say that it's wrong for a Christian club to have a Christian leader. Now, what makes this really interesting is that the only reason that they said this was that they didn't recognize him was because of this leadership policy. It wasn't because of a student complaint. There's been no complaint at Wayne University as far as InterVarsity and things like that. It just came from the head down. And I would imagine someone maybe had a bad experience somewhere in the church, used their authority and said, we're kicking them off because they stand. And so you can see how, once again, you're like, really? I mean, a Christian organization, it just seems like they would have a Christian leader. Let me give you another one. In New Jersey, there was a substitute teacher who got fired named Walt Kutka, who was placed on administrative leave after he gave a Bible to a student. Apparently, he was holding the door as students were coming in, and this particular student always seemed to be the last one coming in the classroom. And so the substitute teacher told him, he said, well, the first shall be the last, which is a quote from Matthew 20. And the student reportedly had never heard that before. And so he said, tell me about that statement. What do you mean by that? And he goes, well, it's in the Bible. And so the student asked him about three different times what that was. And finally, Wayne brought out his Bible, and he basically showed it to him and said, here's where it is in Matthew 20, 16, the first shall be the last. And the student says, I don't have a Bible. And so the teacher gave him his Bible. He said, here, you can have mine. And that then is what got him fired. Now, because of the court case, the courts found no wrong in what he did, and they reinstated it. That's just another sense in which there's something that's going on here. There's another case. This involves a high school football coach in Washington State. And I want to show you. This is on video, so take a look at this. Now, it's interesting here, and I don't know the case of when they tried to settle it, you know, and whether they could have prayed somewhere else or whatever else, but I couldn't find any more on that. But what's interesting here, and I think it's worth just kind of diving into for a moment, because there's this issue of church and state. At least the last three all involved that. You know, what is the issue of church and state? Because it's a widely held belief, and it is pretty much, you know, a stake in the ground in many ways. And so I wanted to bring just some clarity to that. And the first thing is this. The separation of church and state is never mentioned in the Constitution. It's never mentioned in the Constitution. The reason the founding fathers didn't mention that was because they really understood the fact that they thought that they viewed religion and morality as indispensable as they started this new country. Particularly, they said, because of those ones that are based on the Bible, they knew that we need this. If we're going to start this new country and it's going to accomplish what we want to accomplish, we need that. So where did the phrase come from? It came from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury, Connecticut Baptist Association. And in this short letter, in one line, he mentioned about building a wall, a separation of church and state. And it was just kind of buried in Jefferson's writings and in the major writings that he wrote for over 150 years. I mean, it was just one line in one letter to the Danbury Baptist Association. And so no one really said anything about it for 150 years until it came up later. And so here's the deal. What does the Constitution say? Just about religion and its role in public life. Well, the First Amendment. The First Amendment says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Basically, we don't want a state religion. We had that in Europe, and we don't need that in the United States. And I think we would all agree. We don't need one state religion. That's not going to be healthy. In fact, George Washington's farewell address in 1796, he said, religion and morality are indispensable supports of our political prosperity. Well, all was fine and well until in the mid-20th century, in 1947, in the case of Everson versus the Board of Education. And then they added to the First Amendment, and they added this: a state and federal government could not pass laws which would aid one religion, all religions, or prefer one religion over another, which is why we are where we are today. And so we really have some choices, and that is we can cave into the pressure of the culture, and either by complying with culture or remaining silent, both of which are the same thing. We just don't do anything. Or secondly, we can boldly proclaim with love and respect the truths that we know and to be true. But I will say that is going to come as a cost. And so, you know, as I was looking through all this, and then I was thinking about Paul and thinking of him in prison and those who deserted him and wouldn't stay with him because Paul was saying some things that were definitely countercultural and wouldn't go with the culture. And Paul, you know, Paul wasn't in prison because he did something that was just out of line. He was just in prison for standing for truth and for Christ. And so I asked myself, am I going to just remain silent? You know, am I just going to kind of hope it goes away? You know, and even if I know that it's going to ruffle some feathers, I mean, how am I going to respond? And am I going to be a Mark or am I going to be a Demas? And what does it look like in our culture? And these are the things that we need to grapple with because these are the issues that we're facing. And we got to ask ourselves, do we just kind of let these things go or do we take a stand on the things that we know are true and the things that we know are, you know, and I'm not even sure what that looks like. But we've got to ask ourselves that question. And so not only is there a desertion restoration and what persecution looks like today, but finally, Paul adds at the end of the letter this whole idea of the kingdom. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. This isn't saying that I'm not going to be physically harmed or anything in this life. He's just basically saying, Paul is saying, look, I have something that God is preparing for me that nobody can take away. It's safe and secure, and it's mine, and he's preparing it for me. And so just, I wanted to say this. If we're going to be found faithful, both individually and as a church, then we have to have a heavenly kingdom mindset as opposed to an earthly kingdom mindset. And when you begin to look at it in the scriptures, that is the thing that fueled faith. That's the thing that really emboldened their faith to do things that maybe they wouldn't normally want to do, was that they knew and they understood that it wasn't about this kingdom, it was about a heavenly kingdom. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, which we all pretty much know is the hall of faith, and by faith, they did this, and by faith, they did that. Right smack dab in the middle of it, in verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11, it says this: all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say things like that show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return, like Demas. Look, if you want a comfortable lifestyle, you can have it in our country. I mean, and you don't have to stand for Christ, but you can't have both, and you'll be a deserter. It says they had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. There's just something about when we continue to foster in our lives and continue to stir, it's not about now. It's about what God has prepared. And we're just aliens and strangers here. So don't get all my hooks into this life, into what this is. Release it. You know, and look, and we've talked about, this is not saying don't enjoy the things that God has given us in this life. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about the fact that what are we living for? What deep down is what are we living for? Is it for now? Or is it for later, for what he has prepared for us? It's a hard question. And the lure of our culture Every day that you and I live, our eyes are being drawn down. Our eyes are being drawn. Hey, what about this? What about this? You need this. You got to have this. You know, all those things are pulling us down. And the more and more we just succumb to them, the less and less our spiritual lives gain fervor. It's part of the battle that we fight. That's why we say we have to fight the fight. Let's take it home. You can come forward. We're going to take communion this morning. Worship team, you can come on up. As we do this morning, as the elements are passed, I would just ask that you would take, they're double stacked again, so the bread will be on the bottom, the juice is on the top. Just hold on to it, and then we'll partake of it together. So it is, as it's passed to you, just take it and hold on to it. You don't have to be a member of fellowship to partake in communion here, just as long as Christ is your Lord and you've surrendered your life to him. That is all we ask. And if your kids are here, you can determine at what age you want them to begin to do that. But I'm going to put three statements. You can go ahead and pass those. As those are being collected, there's going to be three statements on the screen, and they are this. Christ experienced the ultimate desertion from the Father as he hung on the cross. Talk about being deserted. He was. He faced the ultimate persecution by putting on a crown of thorns so that we could wear a crown of righteousness. He secured for us a home in the heavenly kingdom that cannot be taken. That is all that what we're doing now. We're remembering these truths. So meditate on these as the elements are passed, and then we'll partake together here in a moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the way that you went to the cross for us. You couldn't show us how you love us anymore. That's a statement for us. It's a stake in the ground moment. So undeserving, but we thank you. Thank you that you went in against immense persecution for us. And thank you, Father, for what you have prepared for us. Open our eyes to see so that we can loosen our hands on this life and strengthen our hands on the next, and therefore make a positive, influential impact on our culture. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our last song. And all God's people said to that, amen. You know, I was just thinking, delayed gratification is a really, really hard discipline. And I think to live for a heavenly kingdom instead of this one is to delay in going, God, I'll forsake things now in order that I can get them later. You know, one of the ways that you can live for the next kingdom is to help us to infiltrate our community and do things that can help them to show the love of Jesus in very practical ways. This is why we want to partner with and have been with Jacob's Place. And so you'll see a table out there. You can go see Courtney. And if you can help us sign up just for a few hours on Saturday morning, that would be great. That would be go and loving first. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Have a great week.